Word of me to Exodus chapter 20, and you'll find verse 14. We are going through the Ten Commandments, and we're now this morning at commandment number 7. Like number 6, commandment number 7 is also very simple and almost terse. Exodus 20, 14 simply says, "You shall not commit adultery." And as those words now echo in our hearts, we need to remember again where Israel was when they first heard that very short but powerful command. Of course, those are the words of the Lord. And those are the words of the Lord that were thundering down from Mount Sinai as the people were gathered together, the covenant people, there at the base of the mountain, receiving directly from the Lord the Ten Commandments. They would first hear these 10 words, and then the Lord would write them down. We read that later in chapter 31, verse 18, that these words, these 10 sacred commandments, were written down literally on two tablets of stone by the finger of God. In these 10 words, we've learned that God is setting forth His will for His people, and He's giving them directions as to how they're to live, how they are to conduct their daily lives as God's chosen people. They would also be distinguishing themselves from all those other people in the world who did not belong to Yahweh. By faithfully observing these commandments, they would become the people of God. They would be in reality what they were by choice. They would be working out, as it were, their salvation with fear and trembling as they heard and heeded these words of the Lord. Well, this morning, as we come to the seventh commandment, we want to follow the pattern we've been setting for a number of weeks now, and that is first to understand the commandment in its original setting. How did they hear it? How did Israel understand this simple commandment, number 7? And then we want to know how this commandment, number 7, applies to the new covenant community of faith. What does this commandment have to say to the church today? How does it hit us as we sit in our pews? And so over the course of the next several Sundays, we'll be trying to do those things. This morning, to keep things very simple, I want to try to answer three questions that we have about this commandment. Three obvious questions about commandment number 7. Number 1, what is marriage? Because the reading of the commandment, and you can hear this, simply implies something about marriage. So what is a marriage? That's question number 1. Question number 2 is, what is adultery? What is being forbidden here? And then question number 3 is, why is marital faithfulness required? Well, let's try to answer those this morning as we travel through this text. We need to go back and remember what a marriage is. And to do that, you'll need your Bibles, because we're going to go back to Genesis chapter number 1. What is marriage? We can't understand the commandment till we know how it applies to this relationship called marriage. Our first stopping place this morning is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Again, these are very familiar passages, but I want you to read them now, thinking about the question, what is marriage? Genesis 1, 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So we learn at the beginning that God makes man. He makes human beings in His image and likeness. And in verse 27, it specifically reads that God created man as His image bearer and made him male and female. And then he commanded the man, the male, and the woman, the female, that they should produce offspring, and they should do so under his blessing for his glory. So there's an obvious point being made in Genesis chapter 1. God made the male and the female for complementary roles and responsibilities that should be carried out under the lordship of Yahweh with his blessing and his approval. It simply pleased God to make a man and to make a woman and to call them to come together in this special, unique relationship called marriage in order to share in his creative work and to be fruitful and to multiply and then to rule over all the other creatures the Lord made. It pleased God to do it that way. Now, those are inspired words. That's the way the Bible accounts for the creation of all things, and especially the creation of human beings. And you can see that contrary to other opinions and other theologies and other philosophies and other worldviews, from the outset, Scripture makes it clear that we were especially designed by God, created as male and female for his own glory. There's no chance here. There's no evolutionary process here. There's nothing random here. God is specifically, directly, and in a personal way making a man and making a woman and commanding them to come together and to produce offspring, to fill the earth, to subdue it, and thereby to bring him glory. That's how things got started. But then in chapter 2, we read more. And so let's find chapter 2 of Genesis. You can see in chapter 2, verse 18, that God purposefully, and I want to underline this, God purposefully made the woman for the man. Now, why? Well, after God had made Adam, and everything had been declared to be good so far, with the creation of Adam, there's almost a pause. And the Lord looks upon what he has made, and he says, "It is not good. It is not good for the man, the male, to be alone." And so God did something. Genesis 2:21. Let's read it together. "So the Lord God caused a sleep, a deep sleep, to fall upon the man. And while he slept, God took one of his ribs or a bone from his side and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he fashioned into a woman, and brought her to the man. And then the man said," you've heard these words before, but listen to them again in the context of the seventh commandment. "Then the man said," the first time Adam speaks, here is what he says, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then the divine narrator speaks, "Therefore, a man will leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and yet were not ashamed." Now here is the record, the inspired record of the first wedding ceremony. Here is the inspired record of the creation of the first family. Here is the inspired record of the divine establishment of the roles of husband and wife. Now, what this means is this: the psychological, if we could use that word, and the physiological, and the sexual, and the emotional differences between a man, between a male, and a woman or a female, came from the Creator by a purposeful design. I expected an amen there, actually. Thank you. Of course, the elders are paid to say amen, right? Yeah, there's a purpose. I mean, this isn't accidental. This is not a random mutation. This is not a cosmic accident. God is deliberately making their body parts, making their skeletal structure, and everything that constitutes their physical nature. God is making it for a purpose. So he makes a man a male, and he makes a woman a female. And that they are similar, but they're different, aren't they? The man is similar to the woman, but he's a lot different. He's physically stronger. She's physically weaker. She's the vulnerable one. She is the one to be lovingly protected by her husband. And that's God's design. That's God's purpose. And his role and her role are different. The man's role is to father the children. It is the woman's role to bear them and to nurse them. It is the father's role to lead the family. And she, the woman, will follow his leadership. He will provide. He will protect. She will be the one provided for and the one protected. And all of this will bring glory to God. This will fulfill God's purpose. So God is the originator of all of this. But there's more. Together, the man and the woman are God's image bearers. The male and the female mirror or image the very nature of our triune God. Our triune God eternally exists in three divine persons. There's an essential unity among the divine persons. And likewise, on a creaturely level, the man and the woman who are diverse will share a unity, a oneness that will be a reflection, a creaturely reflection of the glory of the God who made them. And only a man and a woman in holy matrimony give God the glory he desires. The unity in diversity, the one flesh, represents the oneness of the triune God. And this brings him glory. This is to be his image bearer. They are one flesh in Genesis 2:24. One flesh. One flesh in the eyes of God. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 2, there's a verse that you might not have noticed. It's a verse that we just passed by, but it's very relevant for this discussion. Both the male and the female are together named man. What is man in the eyes of God? A male or a female who bear the divine image. This is God's plan. And so the man and the woman are united in marriage and they share the name man. Humanity, male, female, and the image of God. An essential unity and a blessed diversity reflecting the God who made them. Well, in that second chapter of Genesis, we see that the Lord God officiates himself this first wedding ceremony. He creates the first family. He commissions them to serve the Lord, to bear children, to reign over creation. This is God's creational purpose. This is God's original design. A man and a woman together as one in holy matrimony. So with all of that before us, we can now define what marriage is. Here is the definition, or rather, here are the definitions of marriage from different perspectives. According to Scripture, marriage is the sacred union of one man and one woman that should remain intact until death. Marriage is, according to one authority, an exclusive relationship in which a man and a woman commit themselves to each other in covenant for life, and they do so on the basis of vows. And they become one flesh physically. You may have read the works of Charles Hodge, one of the great theologians in our tradition. He says, marriage is a compact. Marriage is a compact between one man and one woman to live together as man and wife until separated by death. It is a compact. It is a covenant. It is an agreement before God he says. Another says, marriage is the deepest spiritual union, comprehending the whole nature of man. And thereby, we learn a critical point. That is, marriage, by definition, is most exclusive indeed. The love between a man and a woman, their relationship is an exclusive, a most exclusive relationship. Again, look at Genesis 2, 23 and 24. Go back to those words that we know so well. Adam says, what does he say? This, that is Eve, this woman, that is Eve, is now, she is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He looks at her and says, this, you, this one God gave me, she alone is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. There's an exclusivity about their relationship. And then notice he says, the divine narrator says, that he shall leave his father and his mother for her. For her alone he leaves his father and mother. There's an exclusivity. And then notice there that he will cleave to her. He will be glued. He will be cemented to her. Only to her shall he cleave. And only with her shall they know the one flesh union. And only with her will they share their nakedness, their intimacy. Only with her, only together, will they not be ashamed. So there's an exclusive relationship being built here. And if all that's true, then marriage requires some things to be a marriage. Okay, what are the requirements for a marriage to be a marriage? A man and a woman, male and a female. Now that comes from God. That's what God says. And more than that, one man and one woman in a peculiar and exclusive conjugal union. That is, a covenantal union in the eyes of God that cannot possibly exist between one man and one woman without those ingredients, a man and a woman and an exclusive conjugal love. It can be a marriage in no other way. And then notice, it also requires maintenance, faithfulness, fidelity. It requires monogamy. Because a marriage cannot exist in any other way except in an exclusive, monogamous way. And there you have it. That's God's definition of marriage. And you know what? That's the only definition that counts. That's God's definition. According to the overall teaching of Scripture, the marriage relation, as one says, is the most intimate and sacred that can exist on earth, to which all other human relationships must be sacrificed. In other words, as God designs marriage, it is more important than the relationship you have with your children. It is more important than the relationship you have with other family members, for you must leave father and mother and cleave to one another. And it's more important than family. All other relationships must be sacrificed for this exclusive relationship if it's going to be a marriage as God has designed it. And you need to know something. Marriage is God's gift to us. It is a gift. It is a blessed gift. But it has conditions attached to it. It has a particular definition. There are requirements associated with it if it's going to be a blessing and bring him glory. Now, that's what a marriage is. So if that's true, then what is adultery? Well, as you might have already guessed, here in Exodus 20 is the first time that the word adultery is used in Scripture. It's only used in Scripture about 36 times. But every time it's used, it is used in a powerful and significant way. What is adultery? If that's what a marriage is, what is adultery? Well, again, I'll give you several definitions from different perspectives. In one sense, adultery is the defilement of that which is holy. It is a defilement of the sanctity of marriage as God has defined it. So anything that defiles it is adultery. Adultery is what breaks the covenantal bond that exists between a husband and a wife. Adultery is the retraction or going back on one's pledged word. Because what makes a marriage and what keeps you married is your word. Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," the original marriage vows. And he makes a covenant with her before God and all the celestial hosts and says, "She is the one for me until one of us is dead." And that promise, that word, makes a marriage. Now, adultery is breaking your word. Adultery is also an act of infidelity. Adultery is sexual unfaithfulness that transgresses the marriage covenant. It destroys those relationships that God has established. Another says adultery is a violation of conjugal fidelity. And as one scholar says, it is the most shocking and debasing vice of all the sins forbidden in the second table of the law. It's worse than murder, he says, and worse than stealing, and worse than lying. Imagine that. Adultery is that which betrays the blessed intimacy of the marriage relationship. Adultery is that which deviates from the design and the intent of marriage set forth by God. Adultery is when one engages in a sexual union with another person who is not their spouse. Adultery, more broadly speaking, is any act that infringes upon the one flesh union of a husband and a wife. And later on, as Scripture unfolds, and we'll be looking at this, as Scripture unfolds later, adultery will be defined as any act of intimacy outside the covenantal bonds of holy matrimony. Well, how serious is God about adultery? Well, in the Old Covenant, I said adultery is used about maybe 34, 35 times in the Scriptures, always in a powerful way. And in the Old Covenant, when adultery is spoken of, it's pretty scary. In the Old Covenant, adultery is viewed as an act of defilement. Leviticus 18:20. And again, these are very direct scriptures. "You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her." That's a strong word. So something happens when the marital vow is broken. There's a defilement in the eyes of God. Then again, it's viewed in the Old Covenant as an act worthy of death. Oh, listen to these very scary scriptures. Leviticus 20:10. "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, and one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death." Or Deuteronomy 22. Verses 23 through 24. "If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you." It's punishable by death in the Old Covenant. It's also viewed as a most heinous sin against God. We have this illustrated in the book of Genesis. Twice in the book of Genesis, this sin, adultery, is called the great sin. For example, when Abraham meets Abimelech, the king of ancient Gerar. Abimelech inquires about Sarah, Abraham's wife, who is a very beautiful woman, and Abraham says, oh, that's not my wife, she's my sister. So Abimelech begins to pursue a relationship with Sarah, a married woman, and then soon enough, by way of divine revelation, Abimelech learns that Abraham has been lying, and he confronts Abraham, and this pagan king, listen to what this pagan king says about adultery. He says to Abraham, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? Even pagans call this a great sin in the Old Covenant. And then in Genesis 39, that amazing story of Joseph, he ends up in Potiphar's home. He ends up high in the leadership of Egypt. And Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard, is a dear friend of his. And one day, Potiphar's wife attempts to seduce Joseph. And what does Joseph say as he's running away from her? What does he say? How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? It is a great sin. In 2 Samuel 12, we learn that adultery is worthy of the most severe punishments, even for the king of Israel, David. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7, of course, picks up the story after David has sinned with Bathsheba. He's pretended as if nothing happened. He's had her husband murdered. And then the prophet is sent by God to confront the king. And the prophet says to the king, why, king, have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil? By doing evil in his sight. And of course, David is broken. The baby dies. The baby that resulted from that unholy relationship died under the hand of God. And David is broken. He writes Psalm 51, and listen to what David says about adultery. Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I've sinned. I've done evil. I've sinned. Do you hear how it just hammered at the heart of David? Sinned against God, a great evil, worthy of death, even for a king. And then the Old Covenant presents adultery as something that everyone should avoid. The book of Proverbs is written to a young man who needs to be wise. And so the wise man is instructing the young man in the way of wisdom as we read the Proverbs. And we come to chapter 2, and the wise man is warning against the adulteress, the seductress. He says, I've written these proverbs to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And there is the notion that adultery is the violation of a covenant. She forgets the covenant of her God, for her house sinks down to earth and her tracks lead to the dead. It is a sin that must be avoided at all costs. So this is why the Lord said in Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. Adultery is the violation of the covenantal union. But maybe a more relevant question for us this morning is, why is adultery such a big deal to God? I suspect you know what a marriage is, and I suspect you know what adultery is. But why is it such a big deal to God. I want to give you several reasons for that this morning that I think will help us as we consider this commandment and continue considering this commandment in the weeks ahead. And here's the first one. God is deeply concerned about adultery because marriage was designed by God to bring Him glory. The institution of marriage only exists because God has chosen by it to bring Him glory. Marriage is ultimately, think of this, marriage is ultimately for God. It is secondarily for us. It is secondarily for our good and our pleasure and the fulfillment of our lives and making us happy, but it is primarily for God. We know this from Genesis. We know this. It's obvious. The Lord, in Genesis 1:31, sees everything He's made, and it's very, very good. He's finished making creation. He made Eve for Adam, and they are together, and they enjoy their marriage, and they are going to be building a family, and the Lord says, everything is now very good to me. In other words, God takes satisfaction, He takes glory in what He places His stamp of approval on, and He approves of the way He's made things, and it brings Him delight. That's why marriage exists. God has chosen. He has freely chosen to glorify and satisfy Himself by creating marriage. The love and the commitment between a man and a woman, the exclusive sexual relationship they share, the children they bring into the world, the family they are, all serve the greater purpose of glorifying the Creator. That's why you get married. That's why children come. To bring glory to God. And that's why God is concerned about adultery. But a second reason. Because marriage is the image, the divinely chosen image of God's covenant relationship with His people. In the Scriptures, marriage is the image or the analogy God uses to depict how He is related to His people covenantally. The beautiful and sacred bond, the covenant bond that exists between Yahweh and those upon whom He has set His love and saved, is reflected in the marriage of a man and a woman. In other words, how much does God value marriage? He values marriage so much that He would use it as the example of how He loves His own people. That's how sacred marriage is. I want to show you this because it is not hidden in Scripture. It is explicit in Scripture. In the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 54, verse 5, the Lord says, I am your husband. Hey, Israel, I am your husband. My name is the Lord of hosts. I am your redeemer. So the word husband and the word redeemer are on equal footing before the Lord. Like He is the redeemer, He is the husband of Israel. He is the husband of those whom He loves. That's how much God values marriage. He uses marriage as the illustration of His love. And then the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 32. Jeremiah is scolding the people of Israel for their sins. He says, you broke the covenant. You broke my covenant, although, says God, I was a husband to you. And then Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, looks out upon now the people of Israel in Babylon, in captivity. They're there because they've sinned. And he looks out and says, you are an adulterous wife. You are an adulterous wife who've taken a stranger rather than your husband. And then in the New Covenant, the same image transfers to the love of Christ for His people. Marriage is the illustration of the bond between Jesus and his people. In fact, the one flesh analogy carries over most dramatically, such that the church, think of this, the church is called the body of Christ. There is such a unity between Jesus and his, there's a one flesh unity in one sense. The same we see in Genesis 2 that existed between Adam and Eve. That's an illustration of the unity between the sinner and the Savior. The sinner and the sinners gathered together in his church are the body of Christ. Paul says, Romans 12:5, we are many, many members, but we are one body in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are the body of Christ, individually members of it. Ephesians 5 is the pinnacle. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. Now that's why God forbids adultery. Because marriage is so holy. One day, those of us who know Christ are going to be invited to the banquet of all banquets. And who knows, it might even be today. It's described as the marriage supper of the Lamb who has come for his bride, says Revelation 19:7. Revelation 21:9 sums it up. The Lord says, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That's who the church is. And we're going to be invited to the banquet of all banquets that will last for all eternity, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, that's how important marriage is to God. And that's why he says, don't go messing around. Don't go messing around with your marriage. Don't go messing around with your sexuality. Because it is so holy and so sacred that of all the illustrations I could have used, I've chosen to use that one to represent how I love you. Now you see how glorious and special and blessed marriage is, and this is why God stopped there in Israel's ancient history, called them together to Mount Sinai, and said, listen to me, you shall not commit adultery. Well, we have to go further next Lord's Day, because there's so much more we need to say, and we need to see how this unfolds in the new covenant. But I want to bring it to a conclusion this morning by speaking to you as one who loves you and one who feels the burden you feel and is just as weighed down by the weight of Scripture as you are. I want to make a blessed connection before we go, before we come to this table. It goes without saying that since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, we've all been born broken, even dead in sins and transgressions. And part of our spiritual death, part of our spiritual brokenness, is that we are broken relationally and sexually. Not one of us has escaped that. We are broken relationally and sexually. Our world displays that awful fact, doesn't it? Everywhere you look, there are broken marriages. I this week was thinking, is it that the broken marriage is now the rule and not the exception? And sexual sin of every kind imaginable, and every perversion, every deviation from God's original creational purpose, we see it. And the malfunction of the family. What is a family anymore? It's been so redefined. What is it? And betrayal and deception and all the collateral damage that those sins leave in their wake. We live no longer in the Garden of Eden. We've been expelled. We live in a cesspool of relational and sexual perversion. The truth is, each of us have made our own contribution to the world's evil. We've all been touched by sexual sin, by infidelity, by selfishness that destroys relationships. We've all made our contribution to the spoiling and the destruction of marriage and the home and society itself. No one is without sin. Early this morning, I was thinking about saying that to you. And this thought crossed my mind, and I'm just here confessing my own depravity. This thought crossed my mind. As soon as I say, we've all been touched by sexual sin and infidelity, we've all made our contribution to the spoiling and the destruction of marriage and the home and society, and no one was without sin, that we're thinking of our wife or our husband and not of ourselves. Isn't that amazing? And that's part of our depravity, is that we're very able to spot sins in everybody else's life, especially our spouses. But we have contributed to the destruction of this world. We have. There's no one with clean hands. And you're thinking, that's supposed to make us feel better, Pastor? Well, hang on. I want to show you one other thing. It's very interesting, isn't it? That there was once a man betrothed to a woman. Now betrothal, that we don't know a lot about that, but betrothal was a big deal. In fact, betrothal, when a man asked a young woman to marry him and committed himself to her and she to him, that could only be broken by divorce. It was so binding that you had to get a divorce from your engagement. It was much deeper than our engagement. There was a man betrothed to a woman, a man and a woman. He was a righteous man by every account, and she was a virgin. And then lo and behold, in the course of their betrothal period, she is found to be with child. But not by unfaithfulness, not by any sexual transgression, but amazingly, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. That had never happened before and would never happen again in human history. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. The man, well, his world is turned upside down. He doesn't know what to do. He wants to follow the law. He doesn't want to embarrass her. And so he decides, what I'm going to do is follow the prescription of the law, put her away secretly, care for her, but avoid the scandal. Let's just remove ourselves from our commitment to one another, and let's end this in the most painless way we can. And then the Lord spoke to that man. And said, don't you dare do that, because I'm at work here, and this is good. This is going to be incredible. You just hang on, buddy. And so he was loyal, and he was faithful, and the scripture says he kept her a virgin until they were married, until Christ came, until the child was born. He kept her a virgin until that baby was born, the Savior of the world. Now look at what's happening here. The Savior is born of a woman to a family, to a father, and to a mother. It's as if God is taking us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where everything blew up. And he's reversing that terrible scene that played out there in that beautiful place. A Savior who comes to a father and a mother, to a husband and to a wife, in a family where there is fidelity and love. And he is the very one who will pay for all their sins. He is the Son of God. As dark, as shameful, as embarrassing, as painful as our sins are indeed, that's the very reason Jesus came. There was a scene, in fact, we may look at this scene in a future sermon. There's an amazing scene of this child now grown to be a man, the Son of God. He's there teaching on the street like he often did. And a woman is brought to him. A woman, as the religious authorities said to Jesus, was caught in the very act of adultery. And they knew the Bible. They knew the law. The law said both the man and the woman in this adulterous act should be stoned. Now, the man wasn't there. That's pretty sneaky. They just brought the woman. And they said, Jesus, the law of Moses says, this woman is guilty and you must stone her. So what are you going to do about it? And Jesus, in that famous scene, doesn't do anything. He doesn't say anything. And they persist. They want to know, what are you going to do, Rabbi? And they think they can trap him. They think they can either make him a friend of adulteresses or make him an enemy of the law of Moses or vice versa. And he doesn't say anything. He doesn't do anything except that he bends down and he begins to write in the sand. And we don't know what he wrote, but whatever he wrote, it was so convicting that all those leaders left. It's in that episode that Jesus uttered those words we can all quote, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone," as if Jesus were saying, let me get this straight. You are a bunch of adulterers and you want to execute another adulterer because you think that you are not guilty. And you may have never committed adultery like she did, but your heart is just as polluted. So go ahead. If you're innocent, let her have it. And they see themselves as those who have contributed to the evil of the world. And they leave one by one. And then that scene ends with these hopeful words that I'll leave with you today. She looks up at Jesus. Jesus looks at her. She doesn't know what to say or what to do. He asks her a question. Woman, lady, where are your accusers? I don't know, Lord. They've all gone. And then Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Isn't that something? Into a world of relational malfunction and sexual sin, a Savior comes who specializes in forgiving those very sins. Now that's good news. That'll make you come back next week, won't it? That's good news. Praise his name. Let's pray together.